They tell me I have an hour, and I only need 45 minutes. So I had an option of either talking slower or sharing something a little different at the beginning and then getting in the message. And since it has been a conference where they're wanting to learn how to give Bible studies and that type of thing, I actually had a message prepared that I was wanting to preach this afternoon. And we was going to have a study on basically eschatology, you know, end time events type thing, you know, and how to go through the studies like that. And I really felt impressed to do that. But actually, the Lord changed my mind. So we're going to do something a little different than what I'd planned to do, but I still want to give you a little bit of what I originally had wanted to do. And so just open our Bibles just for a minute to the book of Revelation. I was looking in the book of Revelation one time, and the three angels' message, Revelation chapter 14, yeah, I hope everybody knows that. And when I first became a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, many people gave me a hard time, and still to this day, they'll try to give me a hard time saying, you Adventist, right? That's all of you. All you want to do is talk about the law. Now, this first part doesn't need to be recorded anyway, so it'll be okay. We'll just talk about this. I'll use this microphone right here, okay? But I would get a lot of grief from people saying, you just want to talk about the law. You want to talk about judgment. You want to talk about being holy. And you never, why can't you be like Paul? That's what they would say. Why can't you be like Paul and preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified? You know, tomorrow we're going to have some question and answer time. This is one of those answers to the questions. There's something interesting here in Revelation chapter 14. It has nothing to do right now with what we're going to talk about as soon as I get a microphone in the back, okay? It says, I saw in verse 6 another angel fly in the midst of heaven. What did he have? The everlasting gospel. So this angel with the everlasting gospel to preach to all of them that dwell upon the earth, every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So this everlasting gospel is going to go to all the world. Then the next word in verse 7, what's the first word of verse 7?
Saying.
So the word saying would mean he's getting ready to say what? The everlasting gospel. Are you following that? That's what this angel's going to be preaching, is the everlasting gospel. Isn't that what the context would bring out in the verse? This angel's coming down to preach the everlasting gospel. Okay? All right? Saying with a loud voice, fear God, reverence God, right? Part of the everlasting gospel is a call to reverence God. Give glory to him. Part of the everlasting gospel is to give glory to God. There you find, by the way, health reform, dress reform, not going certain places. Because can you, for instance, the Bible says, whatever you eat, drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So can you eat to the glory of God? Could you eat where you're not glorifying God? So you find that right there, the everlasting gospel. You see that right there? That's all in there, in the three angels' message. And then it says, for the hour of his judgment has come. Did you know that part of the everlasting gospel is the judgment hour message? That's part of the gospel, the good news, part of the gospel, right? And worship him that made heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. So, you know, we say, well, there you see the Sabbath in that, but you also, it's a call back to worship God as creator. Now, let me ask you something. When was it that this part of the everlasting gospel began to be preached? The hour of his judgment has come should give you a clue. 1844. Did you know it's very interesting that it was in 1844 that Darwin's Origin of the Species was first published? So the same year that God calls us to the judgment hour message, he also calls us back to worship him as the creator, is the same year that God looks down and sees that we will be called away from worshiping him as the creator. Fascinating, isn't it? But now they say, you Adventists preaching this stuff, this is not really the everlasting gospel. People would say that. Paul preached the everlasting gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Go with me to Acts 24. This is just the warm-up to the message, because it's good to know these things, but what we're going to talk about today in the message part of this should affect our lives forever. Here. Like, you know, you're all going to go back home Sunday. And what happens then is even more important, perhaps, than what happens here. Like, it's good to be here, but what is it going to be when you get home? That's what we're going to talk about in a few minutes. But look at Acts 24. Acts 24 and 24. After certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard of him concerning what? Faith in Christ. What's the sermon title that Paul's going to be preaching to Felix here? Faith in Christ. Sermon title right there, okay? Good sermon title for you to go home and preach when you got to preach in your church. Faith in Christ. Look what the Bible says that Paul says to him. And he, being Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and a judgment to come. Now, wait a minute. The Bible says this was faith in Christ. He's preaching about righteousness, temperance, and a judgment to come. And then the Bible says Felix trembled and answered and said, go away for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. In other words, Paul didn't just get up there and said, Felix, righteousness, temperance, and the judgment's coming. That was a summary of the message. Because you don't tremble when someone says judgment, righteousness, and righteousness, temperance, and judgment. You don't tremble when somebody says that. It was what was contained in that message, right? Now listen, Paul preached only Christ and him crucified. Felix and all of you, your unrighteousness, put Jesus Christ on the cross. Your intemperance, put Jesus Christ on the cross. And then Paul says, by the way, and Felix, sir, that same Jesus whom you crucified is going to be your judge in the judgment. And then Felix trembled, right? That's a better summary of the message. Paul would not preach that message today if he was a Seventh-day Adventist Christian standing here. He wouldn't preach that message. He would preach about righteousness, temperance, and the judgment has come. It would be more urgent. Interesting, isn't it? So we're preaching the right message. We're preaching the same message that the apostles preached. That is the gospel. That's part of the everlasting gospel. We found it right there in that. You follow that? Now, I don't charge you for that at all, because now we're going to get into the message I wanted to tell you about. And honestly, I had not intended on giving the message that I'm about to present. It has some good Bible study ideas in it. You'll be able to use it. You'll be able to take it. Like what you just learned there makes you want to go back and study the three angels' message a little deeper, huh? There's a lot there. But here's the thing. You come here. You learn how to study the Bible. You learn maybe some new techniques. Maybe some good ideas come to you. But you go home and you act like the devil. Like, have you been changed is the question. Is what you're hearing actually changing your heart? And so I want to give you a little bit of background in my life, because it'll help toward the end of the message here, okay? First of all, there's a text that I want you to just keep in mind. Galatians 5:9, Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just keep that in mind. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, makes the whole thing. Whatever you're putting in there for leavening permeates the whole being. When I grew up there in Kentucky, my parents were not Christian at all. Like, I've never been to a conference like this growing up. You know, it was nothing at all. We didn't have a Bible. We didn't pray. We didn't study. We did nothing in our home. My parents were good people, though. My dad had very godly principles. So did my mom. Actually, they were very godly in character. Like, they would do things that Christians would not do, and I'll share some of that with you in a minute. But for instance, I never have a memory. Now, check this out. There is no memory that I can bring back, recall, ever, of my parents ever fighting, arguing, and fussing. Ever. Like, I never have no memory of that. I don't have a memory of my parents, either one of them ever whipping me. I've never been whipped to my knowledge. No memory of that. You're like, well, how does he even stand there? Because, like, usually if they're not whipped, you know, but they were very godly in their principles. Like, if my dad ever thought that I would lie, steal, or cheat, it would be a shame on me. And my dad could just, like, get on to me. And I had such respect for them because of the way they acted and what they did and how the home life was, that I never wanted to disappoint my dad. Even as a heathen, when I left home and went away, I had done a 2-year college degree and got an electronics degree when I left home. And I moved away and was on my own for the first time. I would not get into the alcohol or drug scene at all. Didn't do that. You want to know why? Because I was afraid my dad would find out and not do anything to me, but I was afraid he'd find out and be disappointed in me. Like, you know, and this is one of the things that helped me when I became a Christian and I figured out what God has done for me and God the Father. You know, you think of God as a Father and loving Father in heaven, that kind of thing. And whenever I realized that there's certain things he doesn't want me to do, and I was like, well, I don't want to disappoint him. And when people say, well, you're being legalistic and that type of thing, trying to earn God's love by not doing certain things, that's so foreign to me. I'm like, what are you talking about? Like, the things I did not do for my earthly dad, I didn't do it because I didn't want to disappoint him, not to get his love. He already loved me. So this was like kind of the background I had. And actually, I had some cousins when I was growing up that were Seventh-day Adventists, but we ridiculed them enough till they finally gave up the faith. And the only thing I knew about Seventh-day Adventists, by the way, was that they didn't eat pork, and they went to church on Saturday, and I thought they were the only ones in the world that did that. I didn't know that Jews did that. I didn't know that Muslims didn't eat pork. I knew none of that stuff. I mean, it's just like, this is what they were, weird. And what I mean by we ridiculed them enough, actually the family would always give them a hard time. Christmas, Easter, holidays, all these times they would give them a hard time, right? And it's really sad to me that my aunt and uncle are now divorced, and they're not in the church, and their kids aren't in the church, and it really saddens me, because now I know, like, how sad that is. So with that little bit of background, I also want to tell you that one time, now I want you to think about this. My parents both own a business as I'm growing up. They own a heating and air conditioning business. My dad was always very honest in his dealings and things like that, and he had a pretty good number of employees working for him at times, like 13, 14 employees in a small town working. That's a pretty good size outfit, right? And it seems like every time somebody ever done my dad wrong, it was a Christian. Like, I mean, you hear the table talk, right? And there was one guy that I was, from the time I was in 8th grade, 9th grade, 10th grade in high school, you know, I would go work with certain of the service guys in his business. Like, if they had to go service calls, I would be the gopher, you know. They would be back under a house somewhere working on heating air, duct work, something. We're working on something. And I'd be the one crawling back and forth out from under the house or up and into the attic because I was a gopher. And I was working for my parents, and I was working with this one employee one time who was a really, everybody knows I'm a Christian type guy. And one time we went for lunch, and we stopped by his house to eat lunch, and you get an hour for lunch. We were there a couple of hours. And of course, on my time card, I'm not thinking. I just put 1 hour, or I put 2 hours for lunch because we were there for 2 hours. Well, he turns in his time card for 1 hour for lunch. This is a Christian. Okay? You know, you're always a witness, by the way. And so my dad, as growing up, he looked at Christians, basically, for the most part, as not very honest people. He respected everybody, but Christians, he's like, you know, I don't need that. You know, I'm pretty much better off than they are. I would never do some of the things that some of these Christians do. When I was in high school, a sophomore, just at the end of our road, there was a couple of kids. One, the girl was my age. The brother was a year older than me. Their dad was on death row in Tennessee, and their mom had abandoned them. She was like doing drugs and stuff like that and abandoned them. And the kids had been in school there for so long and things like that. They had their friends, and they were scared. They were out there by themselves. They were scared, afraid that the state would come in, take them away, and they'd lose their friends, and they wouldn't have that going on, right? My dad found out about it. We were sitting at a table one day. I remember even what we was having. We was eating spaghetti. And he gets up, and I'm a sophomore in high school. He gets up. He goes down to the end of the road. He goes in and talks to those two kids, gets them to pack all the things they have. He brings them to our house that he had just built not too much, many years earlier than that. We had a small three-bedroom home with a nice big family room, a living room. My dad brings them and takes them in with nobody knowing, converts one of the living room into a bedroom for the boy to stay in, puts the girl in the bedroom with my sister, and I stayed in the same bedroom with my brother, and he raised them for the next 3 years, paid all their bills, done everything like that, never asked anything from anybody and never expected anything from anybody, but loved those people, loved those kids, right, as they were his own kids, took care of everything. And now that I'm a Christian, I was like, I don't know very many Seventh-day Adventist Christians that would do the same thing. And so this was my view of like what my life was like compared to Christianity. I'm just being straight honest with you, okay? Now, with that background, let us go back to the Bible now, and I want you to look at a few things. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew, the 23rd chapter. So it's not a bad idea to get to know people a little bit, is it? Matthew chapter 23. Jesus spoke to the multitude in verse 1 and to his disciples. So he's speaking to everybody, the church folk, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. But do not you after their works, for they say and do not." Jesus is telling his disciples, others, whatever the church folks, the people leading in his day, whatever they say to do, the things that they're teaching is correct. Isn't that what he's saying? Do what they tell you to do. In other words, their teachings are correct. But don't do after what they do, do after what they say. What's he saying here? In other words, he's saying that the scribes and Pharisees, they say one thing and do another. What would you define that as? Yeah, there's a word for that. Hypocrisy, right? So he's telling his disciples, look, they're kind of hypocrites. Like, they say one thing and do another. I don't want you to say one thing and do another. I want you to do what you're told to practice. I want you to act. He was telling them that your actions are important here, right? With not much anything else to say there, go with me now to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Now, in Matthew chapter 23, he's telling them to do what they say. But now look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 5. When the disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread with them. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I love what this says. They reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we didn't take any bread. Jesus said, oh, you have little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves and the 4,000 how many baskets you took up? Like he's trying to get a point across to them, okay, beware the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, right? Beware that leaven. And they're like, oh, yeah, he must be saying that because we don't have bread with us. He's like, guys, this is a teaching moment here, okay? I'm not talking about leaven as in bread. Don't you remember I fed 5,000 people and 7,000? Don't you remember this? Oh, yeah. Can you imagine, like, oh, yeah, oh, he's teaching us something. Did you know that every time you're reading the Bible, Jesus is actually trying to teach us something? How is it that you do not understand that I spake not concerning the bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the, what's the word? Doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, as you're reading your Bible and you're going through, a question's got to come up in your mind here. Like, don't just read things straight through and just say, oh, that's interesting. Beware of the doctrine of the leaven. Like, if you were in a Bible study right now, studying your Bible personally, what do you think you'd want to look up from this point? The word leaven and doctrines. What was the doctrine or the leavening, or the leaven is the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees, right? Your question you're asking is, what is this leaven or doctrine that Jesus is telling us as his followers to beware of? Okay, now I like to ask myself this when I read that. Okay, Jesus is telling his disciples now, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. Oh, I know what it is. It must be that doctrine of keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. Beware of that doctrine. Would that be it? No. How about they had a doctrine you shouldn't eat unclean foods? Do you think that? Yeah. Jesus saying, all right, disciples, everybody that's reading my word, beware of that doctrine that they have about eating unclean foods. Don't worry about that doctrine. Okay, what do you suppose the doctrine would be that Jesus is warning us to stay away from? Well, we don't know what this doctrine is. We don't know because it doesn't say there in the text. So what should we do? We should go through especially the New Testament where Jesus is at, and try to find where he's going to explain to us what this leaven is and this doctrine is. Pretty fair, isn't it? So you get your concordance out, you start looking through to try to figure out what this is, and so what we're going to do now is we're going to go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, where we found the answer, by the way, Luke chapter 12. So we've already discovered that Jesus tells his disciples in one place, whatever the scribes and Pharisees tell you to do, do it. But then he tells you in another place, don't do something they're telling you to do. One of their teachings is one I don't want you to follow. There was one particular one that I don't want you to get caught up in. Do you think that he would have the same counsel for us today? Like there's a certain doctrines that he doesn't want us to follow. Well, let's find out what this doctrine is. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, there was gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode upon one another. He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the, there's the word, what is it? Leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What was their leaven? What was their doctrine that he wanted us to beware of? Hypocrisy. You know, I kind of wonder what he would say to us today. Hypocrisy is a pretty serious accusation, isn't it? Jesus many times would say, you scribes and Pharisees, you, because you're making clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside you're rotten, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is simply this, looking like everything's okay on the outside when you're rotten on the inside. And by the way, when you're rotten on the inside and looking good on the outside, let me tell you what you do in front of the church and everybody, you look so good. But when you're at home, you're a tyrant. Maybe when you're at work, you put a little extra time on your time card or take something. That's hypocrisy. You know, you're all a witness. We're all witnesses, right? Again, it's important we learn to study the Bible, but many people are going to know their Bibles quite well and study it quite well that are going to burn. God wants to change us. He doesn't want us to live like hypocrites. He's warning us of that here. You know, the word hypocrisy means to be claiming to have moral standards or beliefs which one's own behavior does not conform, a pretense. That's what the dictionary definition of hypocrisy would be. A religious actor. Now, I love this. I love this because some people are like, yeah, you give it to them. When you see this, especially the young people. You know, I've had young people that they'll say things like this. The younger folks will say, oh, I can't stand going to church. It's so full of hypocrites. I'd just soon stay home. It's just full of hypocrites. You know what I like to say to young people that tell me that? It takes one to know one. Many young people that point to the older people as being hypocrites themselves are worse. You know what a hypocrite is? It's acting one way in one place, a different way in another place, and yet a different way in another place. That's hypocrisy. You know, like when you come to the army and you're the greatest Christian that's ever walked the earth, and then you get back to your room in the evening and you're... Do I have to say anything? And then you're around your friends and you're by yourself. How do you act there? Do you act the same way you do in front of the people that you see at the Army Bible camp? That's hypocrisy. If you're not the same person wherever you are, that's the biblical definition of hypocrisy. And Jesus warned vehemently against being that way. I wonder why that would be the case. I wonder why he's warning us not to be hypocrites. You know, it's interesting that Jesus, think about this, the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrites that we found here with the leavening, remember the leaven is hypocrisy? It's interesting that Jesus had to point this out to his disciples. In other words, when he was saying, hey, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, it's interesting that he had to tell them, the people standing around, that they were hypocrites. You know what that tells me? As you read through the Bible, that they were doing such a good job, their acting was so good, they had everybody fooled. Like everybody, like if you take a survey, okay, who's going to be saved? And we pass out all the papers to the Sabbath school there in Jerusalem, right? And they say, oh, for sure, scribes, Pharisees, you know, they go down the list until finally they get to the poor Lazaruses. Is that plural for Lazarus? If you're from Kentucky, you can say whatever you want. Here's what, by the way, I have people actually write me letters. They've written me letters to yell at me over my grammar. You know, here's the thing, though. And I just stick with this. I don't care what you say about my grammar. If you understand what I'm trying to say, then I'm using correct grammar. There you go. All right. Now, I want to go to Matthew chapter 5 for just a minute. Matthew, the 5th chapter. And verse 20. Jesus says to his disciples here, now just think about this, think this through if you're one of the disciples, try to put yourself there. I say unto you, Matthew 5:20, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're going to go to hell. That's what he says, right? You shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the other option would be being lost, right? Hell. So unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're doomed, you're lost. Can you imagine being one of the disciples at that point? Like Peter, really? Guys, we're done. Like, do you really think your righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? Wasn't it the scribes and Pharisees that paid tithe of mint, anise, and cumin? Are you going to get better than that? Like, I can just see them now, like, oh, we're doomed. Like, let's give up. Let's go back home. Let's forget this whole thing. It's over. There's no hope for us. I mean, I can just imagine what's going through the disciples' mind as Jesus is telling them their righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Pretty discouraging, isn't it? But Jesus clears things up when you get to Matthew chapter 20. I'm sure it made him feel a whole lot better. In Matthew chapter 23, Matthew chapter 23, it's the chapter where Jesus is giving the scribes and Pharisees what for. I really appreciate that chapter. Gives me hope. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Jesus says this. Now, listen very carefully. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done and not left the others undone. So is it important to pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin? Yeah, he said you should have done this, but they left something else undone. Now notice this. As you're reading your Bible, notice the first three things he mentions, everybody can see. If I pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, can you see all that? Yeah. But now, can you see it when I necessarily see it when I have judgment, mercy, and faith? That's dealing with the inside, you understand, right? So Jesus is back to the whole hypocrisy thing. He says, you're hypocrites, right? Again, the word hypocrisy, you find it again. You're a hypocrite because you're doing the things so everybody will see you and know that you're a good Christian. But inside, you're rotten. You're omitting the weightier matters, the more important things, he says. Then he says in verse 24, you blind guides, you strain a gnat and swallow a camel. Have you ever studied that? Like, what in the world? I remember, like, when I first started reading the Bible for the first time, you know, and I read, come across that, drain a gnat, swallow a camel. It was just total foreign language. Like, what in the world are they even talking about? I didn't even know about all about the unclean and cleans altogether. So what's this mean, right? It was an unclean thing to eat a gnat. It's also an unclean thing to eat a camel. The scribes and Pharisees, the Jews, would take their water cups, they would pick it up, and they would run it through a strainer to make sure they didn't accidentally swallow a gnat as they was drinking the water. He says, so you're straining the gnat, but you're swallowing a camel. Remember? Paying tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, small things. The bigger things, judgment, love, and mercy, you're missing. You're swallowing the camel. Okay, you see how the application is there. Then he goes on, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within you're full of extortion and excess. It is amazing how many times you can go through the Gospels and in different places in the New Testament and find where God is condemning these people for their hypocrisy. He doesn't always use the word hypocrisy. Sometimes he just says, hey, you're saying one thing and doing another, and you can, as you read that in your Bible, you might not find be able to go look up and say, oh, look for the word hypocrisy, because sometimes he doesn't use the word. He just says, hey, you're saying one thing and doing another. Church folks, you're looking good on the outside. You've got it cleaned up. I love the parable about the tree. He says, can a good tree bring forth bad fruit? No. But can a bad tree bring forth good fruit? No. But here's the thing. You have a bad tree, it has all this bad fruit on it, so we pick all the fruit off of it. Does a tree look good then? Yeah, it looks like a good tree then, right? Until what? The fruit starts growing back. You have to change the tree. Jesus was always, I mean, his focus, brothers and sisters, listen, his focus was always the heart. Once he has your heart, he has all of you. Time and again, he says, don't be a hypocrite. And by the time we get to the end of this message, I think that we're going to find out definitely why he had such a passion about that. You know, it's funny. Luke chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me just for a moment. Luke chapter 12, looking at the same thing. We looked at this a while ago, and we just read verse 1 where it says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, right? But look at verse 2. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hidden that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in the closets shall be proclaimed from the housetops. You know what Jesus is simply saying? Your hypocrisy is going to be revealed. Whenever you put on the show for everybody and you're rotten, God is looking at that. Oh, no. Like we're all doomed, right? God wants to change our heart. Now, I'm not talking about the occasional good deed or misdeed here. We're talking about the trend of our lives. Am I following Jesus? Is my heart toward him? Are my most precious thoughts about him? Or am I a scoundrel? And you know. You know there's two people that know. Three. God, yourself, and your spouse. Four, your kids. We can sure put on a show at the church, but at home, the real you comes out. See, we're all going to leave here after this high this weekend. We're going to be more faithful in studying our Bible and how to study the Bible. But if we go back to our families and we're jerks to them, this weekend has done you no good. Jesus wants to deal with our hearts. So in Luke chapter 12, he said, nothing's covered that shall not be hidden. Now, when I read that, nothing's covered that shall not be revealed, rather. When I read that, how is it that God's going to reveal those things? Like, that would mean he would have to be reading my mind. Because you can put certain things in there and no one else knows about but you, right? You can do that. You can hide things. You can even be a good hypocrite at home for a while. At times, your real you will come out. And I was reading one time. You remember Matthew chapter 9? I started finding you can go through many places in the Bible and find the same thing taught, where it says something like this, and Jesus knowing their thoughts. You remember the story about the, and I'm just going to go through the story. You can read it yourself in the Bible. Matthew chapter 9 is where you'll find it there, and it's in Luke somewhere. I can't remember where it is off the top of my head. But they bring this quadriplegic to Jesus, and he's paralyzed. He's laying there on the bed. They lay him down in front of Jesus, and Jesus looks at him, and what's he say to him? Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, there's something you may not have picked up in the story, or you may have. I don't know. But as you read the story, it says the scribes and Pharisees and the people sitting around were thinking within themselves. They wasn't saying anything. They weren't speaking. They were thinking within themselves, this man commits blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, Jesus, the Bible says, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you reason these things in your heart? Now, I want you to think about this. Before he ever heals the guy, he shows them that he's God. For instance, I'm going to pick somebody out here. I don't know who to pick. I'm going to pick on Pastor Ophiel here. Let's suppose that I just said right here that Pastor Ophiel is thinking, I wish Philip would hurry up so I could go home, go out and get me a burrito before Sabbath, right? Let's say I told everybody that's what he was thinking right now. And that's exactly what he was thinking. What do you think that would do to him? Right? Like, how does he know what I'm thinking? You follow that? Jesus shows them that he's God by telling them what they're thinking. And then if that wasn't enough proof, he tells the young man to get up and walk. So in two ways, he shows them that he's God there, right? Time and again. Do you know the problem with the antediluvians? Very interesting. Back in the days of the flood, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and then verse 11, I think, is the other place. It says something like, the thoughts and intents of their heart was only evil continually. In other words, we think of the actions, all the things they were doing, but God said yeah, the actions are important, that's bad things. But even when they weren't doing bad things, they were thinking about it. He was still dealing with the heart. The problem with the people that died in the flood wasn't just the things they were doing outwardly, it was the things they were doing inwardly. Now, just something to think about. Do you think we're living in the last days? Jesus said the last days would be like it was in the days of Noah. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go through Walmart regularly, I don't look at people and think, oh, man, they're wicked people. I mean, don't you just tend to kind of look at humanity as pretty good all in all? I mean, honestly, when you see people out in the world, you don't look at them and say, oh, they're so terrible, for the most part. But do you believe we're living in the last days? If you do, that says we're like it was in the days of Noah. My contention is probably in the days of Noah, we would look at most people and say, they're not so bad. They're not so bad. But, you know, we're looking on how we can make ourselves look on the outside. And honestly, today, people aren't all looking too good on the outside. I'm not talking about beauty looks. I'm talking about what they do to their bodies. Right? But Jesus is going bypassing that. And he says they're wicked in their heart. That was the trouble. That was the trouble in the church. And that's the trouble in the church even in the last days. Jesus is knowing our hearts. You know, in the judgment. In the judgment. Now, before I go to that point, the whole idea about what's going on in our hearts. Listen, I got to tell you a story, and it fits in here, okay? I was a call porter. Everybody know what a call porter is? Literature evangelist going door to door, knocking on doors, selling books, right? And I was doing this in the Promised Land, right there in the heart of Kentucky. And I had a lead card. I had a lead card that was up in central Kentucky, northern, up close to Cincinnati, Ohio, but it was in Kentucky, kind of out in the country. Now, it was one of those lead cards you get, by the way, that you filled out the card at the doctor's office for the Blue Bible Story books, and that's what I was following up on, right? And it had this real nice handwriting. I knew this woman. It's like, man, it's a woman. And it's like I conjure up in my mind, 30-something years old, kind of nice looking. You know, you kind of get this because you read the handwriting, right? You kind of learn to do that as a call porter. And I get there, and she doesn't disappoint me. It's exactly what I thought I would see. She has a little boy about 8 years old, mid-30s she is. And she says, oh, yeah, I sent that in. Come on in, sit down. So I come in the house. I sit down there, and I sit on the couch like right here. And she sits right straight across from me like you're sitting. The boy was sitting right there about next to her. And I start showing her the books after the small talk, and I'm getting the books out, showing them. And then right at that moment, she says, I hear some rustling in the back door, coming like somebody coming in. And she says, oh, that's my husband. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm in a young lady's home and she says, oh, there's my husband, everything's okay. But when she says, oh, that's my husband, my heart beats a little bit faster, right? And so immediately he comes in, and I jump up, and I want to shake his hand and show him the books and everything like that, tell him what I'm doing there. And immediately this guy blows up. He starts yelling at her, and he's like, you're a Roman Catholic. You don't need this garbage. You can go live your life as you want to live it, and you go down and ask the priest for forgiveness. And he says, I'm tired of spending money on all this stuff. You just blow money on all, just reaming her out, right? I need to be more like my dad was, he says. I need to be more like my dad. I need to come home, just throw this TV and all this garbage out in the yard anyway. And he storms out. Very uncomfortable. The woman looks at me, straight up like me, and she says, oh, I hope you forgive my husband. See, he was raised a Seventh-day Adventist. I'd been in the church about 4 years at this time. And I was like, oh, Lord, my mind just starts racing. You know, it's like your ears start ringing, you start getting clammy, you know? And I start thinking, like, what if she asked me? And honestly, this happened to me, right? And I thought, oh, my. And so I get down, and I'm just like trying to get through the little presentation, give her a free book, and give her the Bible study that she can sign up for and get out of there, right? He comes back in the meantime, and it's like God brought something to my mind. Show him the desire of ages. If he was raised a Seventh-day Adventist, maybe he'll recognize something. You see, that's why he was giving his wife such a hard time for being Catholic. This guy was a scoundrel. So I grab the desire of ages, and he doesn't even pay attention to it. He sees it, doesn't ring a bell. Raised in an Adventist home, doesn't recognize the desire of ages. What? No, no, I guarantee you I can do that in many Adventist homes and the young people wouldn't recognize the book. So he yells at her a few more times and he storms out. She doesn't ask me what religion I am. I pray with her, give her the Bible study thing, and I get out of there. And then, like, this is like pretty early in the evening. We, you know, call porters, we work up till past dark, and this shocked me so much, especially as a fairly new Adventist. I'm driving, and I just start heading home, you know, and my mind's just racing, like, and then it just, like, strikes me. Wait a minute. What must it have been like in this boy's home? Dad threw the TV out in the yard. Oh, I bet he was so proud. Can I use my imagination just for a minute? Because, see, I know you're all going to go back to homes. Reality hits you in the face when you leave this mountaintop. You go back to homes, like real people, real homes with real problems. See, that's what happens after these meetings here. And so I'm trying to picture what must have went on in this boy's life. And so I picture it this way, if you'll let me use my imagination. The boy is Sabbath morning, 15 years prior to this, maybe 20 years prior to this day, right? And dad comes in, turns on the lights, and starts yelling at the kids to get out of bed. Mom comes in wearing what she wants to wear to church, and dad starts yelling at her, "You're not going to embarrass me wearing that to church." And I just want to just like start yelling and giving you demonstrations right here, but you get the idea. So they go to get in the car, and dad tells the kids, "You're going to be sitting on the front row today, and I don't want to hear one word about out of you. If you guys embarrass me today in church, you wait till we get home." So he gets to church that Sabbath, dad does, and they're pulling up in the parking lot of the church, and dad and mom are yelling and fighting, and dad's yelling at the kids and yelling at mom, and they step out of the car and put on their Sabbath face. Dad walks up to the front door, he opens it up, and there's the head elder. "Oh, so good to be in the house of God this morning. Happy Sabbath." And the kids are like, "That dirty old man. I hate him." By the way, you have no reason to hate your parents. I don't care if they did act like this. Jesus says you've had to forgive your enemies. So you definitely have to forgive your parents. So dad's acting like a tyrant, but he gets to church and he's, "Oh, happy Sabbath," and dad's preaching the Sabbath. So dad's up there preaching the Sabbath, and perhaps he pulls out the book of Romans chapter 1 and he reads about how bad things were in the days of the antediluvians and how they were putting evil things in their mind. And he says, "You know, we need to get rid of our TVs." And he tells the church family how, "You know what, at my house, we threw that TV out in the yard this week." I bet you still have a TV in your house, don't you? Oh, he's so pious. And everybody looks at him like, "Oh, he's such a man of God." I mean, his kids, you know, but the kids are sitting in the front row going, "I can't wait till I get out old enough to get out of this house." So time passes by. Now, this would be funny if it wasn't true. So time passes by. Kids leave the church. Dad gets up there after his kids left the church, and every Sabbath he's saying, "I just wish my kids were in church. You know, I think if we'd had more stuff for the kids, my kids would still be here today." When it's his tyrannical, demonic hypocrisy that drove his kids out of the church. Now, before I go any farther, I want to tell you, if you happen to be one of those people, you're still alive, and God is still working on your heart, please repent. Remember, and there's no sin you can go too far, as God will not forgive you. Remember, we learned that already, right? Please turn back to God. Pray for them and try to make things right with those kids. If you're a kid that's the way your parents have treated you and you're hating them for that, you better come to Jesus and get over it. And you better not be that way yourself. God's looking at all these things. All right, can you imagine this going on? I mean, like, this is a true story. I don't know exactly how the kid's life went, but you can imagine, right? You can imagine what the trip to church must have been like. You've probably been in a car with that happening. I've had Sabbath mornings like that. My wife's sitting over there. She knows. You know, you ever notice how, tell me if you can say amen if you've had this happen. You get in the car Sabbath morning, you're thinking about God. You get in and you pull out the driveway and you look and the grass needs cut. And you turn to your wife and you say, "Oh, I'm going to get that grass cut tomorrow. Like the devil automatically is trying to get your mind off of God, right? Or you're driving along and you know, somebody cuts you off and you're like, "Oh," and that's me. It's like, I've really got to work on this one, right? You follow what I'm saying? Like the devil tries to do things to get you distracted and get your temper flaring, and we let him get us so often. And it leads, brothers and sisters, everybody sees what we're doing. At least not, maybe not everybody in the church, but everybody at home, particularly God. Hypocrisy was the problem, he said, in the Bible was with the scribes and Pharisees. What would he say to us today? See, 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, the things you're hiding, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. What's God wanting to deal with? Our heart. It's a heart issue. See, many of us are going to go back to our homes and are going to be, I hope none of us, and going to be tyrants to our families and tell everybody else how we're praying for them. I hope they'll come through sometime. I do too, in spite of us. Let's turn to our Bibles for a minute to Revelation chapter 3. Do you know what the last church in the Bible is called? Laodicea. And do you know what Laodicea means? The judging of the people. The last church is the one that's in the judgment. The one that God, that's the church of the judgment, right? The judging of the people, Laodicea. So you're looking here, isn't that interesting? You look what the words mean. But by the way, the church before us is called what? Philadelphia. What does Philadelphia mean? Brotherly love. That would be the pioneers. Isn't that interesting? The ones that thought Jesus was going to come in 1844. They put all their malice aside. Like they searched their hearts. Brotherly love. But now the church of Laodicea, I want you to notice something here, what the Bible has to say about it. Please, don't miss this last part of the message. This is the most important at all. The Bible says this. To the angel of the church of Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold or hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, you make me want to vomit. That's what he says there. Spew you out of my mouth. That's throwing up. Blah! Nasty, huh? Now, I read this before, and I struggle with this a little bit. Wait a minute. God would rather I be cold, which we would consider lost, or I'd rather you be hot, which we would consider all of you folks. On fire for the Lord, right? But because you are lukewarm, you make me sick. And I struggle with that. Why does he think that cold is better than lukewarm? And I studied the Bible and I questioned that for a long time. Then something happened in my life that made this text be abundantly clear, and I'm going to share it with you, and it's a little difficult to share, so bear with me. I told you the story about my dad. Now, when I first met my girlfriend and was dating her, Laura, and Dad found out that I was actually studying and thinking of becoming a Christian, particularly that cultish Seventh-day Adventist stuff, that was his view, okay, our view. Remember, we had some cousins that were like that, right? He saw that, and he's like, oh, you know, he didn't like the idea of me becoming a Christian. He's afraid I'd lose my moral standards, honestly. That was his view. That was our view. Like, I didn't have a high regard for Christians, honestly. I mean, I believed in God. I wanted to be kind of Christian, but I didn't want to be Christians like what I'd been exposed to as Christianity, right? So my dad calls me one day, and it's like one of those things. Does everybody remember where they're at when 9/11 took place? When some of you are too young, right? It's hard to believe we're that far past it, right? Now, some of you might even remember where you were at when JFK was shot, right? When you first heard about it, like it sticks out in your mind. This is one of those moments for me. It's like, Dad calls. Now, by this time, my dad had closed his business down. He had a little bit of health problems. He was working part-time at the airport just for something to do. He and I were both pilots. We loved to fly. And so when I would go home to visit, we'd either go out flying around, do airport hopping. We'd go eat the $100 hamburger, you know. I still ate hamburgers then. I wasn't a Christian yet. Or we would go fishing. I loved fishing all growing up. My dad didn't really like it, but as he got older, he liked to fish. So I would go home and go fishing. So my cell phone's ringing. I look, it's my dad calling. It's like, oh, my dad? He must have caught a big fish. Right? Hello? For the first time in my life, too, I can ever remember, I hear my dad crying. I'm like, oh, no. So, you know, you automatically start getting kind of clammy, right? And he's like, what is it? And he's like, your mom? And I'm thinking the next words, my mom's dead, right? He says, your mom left me. I was like, no way. Listen, by the way, do you know why Jesus says that the two become one flesh? When you're married, the one flesh? You know why he says that? Because a divorce is supposed to be like somebody ripping your arm off. Divorce is supposed to be that bad. And it's worse. When he told me that, I was like, oh. And I don't care how old the kids are. If you decide you want to go ahead and be divorced because the kids are out of the nest and you want to do something different and kind of get exciting, listen, It destroys your kids. I don't care how old they are. So he says, your mom left me. And I was like, what are you talking about? Like, my parents never fought. They were like, they were honestly like in love even when they were old. You know, old people in love is kind of like almost sick when you're a kid. You know what I'm saying? And so I see that and I was like, that, no, this can't happen. And so then he begins to tell me what took place. You see, my mom also started working after they shut their business down. She had been bookkeeping for over 20 years in that business, so they needed something just to make ends meet so they could kind of retire kind of thing, you know. And so she started working at a Borden's ice cream place in the secretary place. The people would come in, the truck drivers would come in and get their orders and drop things off, and she was taking care of the money and all that kind of stuff. And see, there was one guy in particular who was a Pentecostal preacher that liked my mom better than my dad did. He was a married man, and he was flirty with my mom, and they had an affair. And he told my mom, oh, I love you. Sometimes I hate the word love, because he didn't love her. I wish we could use a different word. Maybe if he could just said, oh, I lust you, that would be better. And so my mom, like, going through, I guess, the midlife crisis with the kids. I'm not making an excuse for her. What she did was wrong. But she told my dad, you know, I'm going to go be with him. And my dad, I mean, he actually, when he called me up, he says, I'm going to go kill the guy. And I wasn't converted. I wasn't baptized yet. And I said, you know, I think you should. Honestly, I was all for him killing him. And then I thought, well, no, I'd lose my dad and mom both at this point, you know. And I'm thinking, I'm struggling with this, you know. And he didn't kill the guy. See, what eventually happened over time is the guy really didn't want my mom to start with. See, he was a married man, too, with a family and a church, and he had things to do. So he went back to his church, and of course, grace, it's all about grace. So you're forgiven. Come back and be our preacher. Listen, when someone does that, they do not deserve to be in the pulpit anymore. It's not something they deserve to be. You can still be saved. You can say amen to that. You can still go to get forgiveness and be saved, but you don't deserve to be in a leadership position anymore. So he goes back to his church, and you know, they're all okay with it. But my dad's life is destroyed. And I remember going home regularly. My dad was never the same. He was like almost like messed up. You know what I mean? Like a semi would go down the road and he'd be looking. And so over time, over a few years, I was married a little time after that. And we had kids coming along. Dad was still a little messed up, you know. But he and I were going fishing one time after all this took place, and him and mom got back together. They were back together. They never got divorced. He tried to forgive her, but, you know, rough. So I'm in the van with him, and we're going fishing, and open up the glove box. I'm sitting around, open up the glove box, and there's a tape there. I'm trying to think, how can I ever witness to my dad after all these Christians have done him this way, right? There's a tape in the glove box. And it's a George Jones tape, gospel music, like in my dad's truck. I was like, so this is my opening. It's like, talk to him, right? So I was like, hey, Dad, and I start trying to witness to him. He's sitting over here. He said, look, I don't want to talk about this. But, you know, he's like, no, I don't want to talk about it. He said, look, this whole heaven business and all this kind of stuff, heaven is not going to be a safe place to be anyway. These people that are going to be there are not, it's not going to be a good place to be. And I was like, Dad, they're not going to be there. They're not going to be there. He said, I don't want to talk about it. So I'm like, oh, man. And then I got thinking, well, you know what? A seed has been planted. I'll have time. I'll talk to him again. Like another time, God's going to open the door, and I'm going to talk to him again. You see, that time never came. I get a phone call, and my dad's dead. Dropped dead of a massive heart attack. It's like, oh, man. I never got to witness to him. And then I read this text again. I would that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, you make me sick. Oh, I understand that text now. You see, here's the thing. My dad's friends that were cold weren't Christians. Those people were lost, and they knew it, and they wasn't taking anybody to hell with them. The people that are on fire, they're living for Christ. They're totally sold out to the cause of Jesus. They're living for Jesus. He says, you're on fire. Please be my people. But because you're lukewarm, you make me want to throw up. Because lukewarm people, listen to me, the lukewarm people in the church, especially in the last days, lukewarmness takes people to hell with them. The cold aren't you're going by yourself as a cold heathen. You're going to hell by yourself. But listen, brothers and sisters, to be in the church, to be one foot in the church and one foot in the world, you're not going to hell by yourself because you are a witness. Jesus says, you make me sick, you make me want to throw up, and to be quite frank with you, it makes me want to throw up too. You know what I think the appeal that we have to the church of Laodicea in this little study is? You know what the appeal is to us? Either repent or get out. Either be full on for Jesus and live for him and do that or leave. Because listen, lukewarmness, you're still going to hell. The problem is you have more condemnation because you're taking others with you. You know when you're in your job or when you're in your home and you're being a tyrant, you're being hard to get along with, when you're at the job and you maybe steal a little bit from the company because after all, you deserve it. Do you think that's done on an island that nobody sees that? You're a witness. Jesus says, you are my witnesses. Whether it's bad or good, you're still a witness. Jesus says, I want you to be hot or cold, but don't be lukewarm. And this is counsel to the church of Laodicea. Wow. That text make a little more sense now? Do you understand why Jesus was warning us against hypocrisy? Hypocrisy doesn't go to hell by itself. The scribes and Pharisees, remember what he said? And I quoted it a little earlier in the other message, that in Matthew 23:15, that you scribes and Pharisees, you go around, you find one follower, and you make him twice the child of hell as yourself. See, you're taking them with you. Let me read something to you here out of the Youth Instructor. It's manuscript 135, written in 1899. After presenting the goodness of God toward Israel, Joshua called upon the people in the name of Jehovah to choose whom you will serve. Joshua desired to lead them to serve God, not by compulsion or willingly, but willingly rather. Love to God is the very foundation of religion. To engage in his service merely from the hope of reward, or the fear of punishment is no good. Open apostasy would be more offensive to would not be more offensive to God. Open apostasy would not be more offensive to God than hypocrisy and mere formal worship. Let me read that again, because I know I was tongue-tied a little bit. Open apostasy is not more offensive to God than open apostasy is not more offensive to God than hypocrisy. God's more offended at us being hypocrites than us being open apostate. I'd rather you be hot or cold. Apostasy, being cold, is better than a form of religion and being a devil. I want to make an appeal to every one of us. Either be full on for Jesus. Either live your life 100% for him, or do everyone else a favor and leave. Do you know, I preached this sermon one time, and a guy actually came up to me and said, you know, I'm a hypocrite, but I don't think I'm affecting anybody. Are you saying I should leave? Yes. Did you know that not everybody in the church is going to be saved? Your name has to be written in the book of life, and God is looking at your heart. If you know you're a hypocrite, then you better go to Jesus. Wasn't an easy thing to say to the guy. So you remember what Paul said? What was the memory text we looked at the very first part of the sermon? Do you remember what it was? Galatians 5:9, what's it say? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Repent or leave. Like when you go out of here and you go back home, if you're the same tyrant you was before you came, this meeting has done you no good. Coming to Army did not help you at all. We have to let Jesus change our life. It has to be applied. Can I pray with you? Let's kneel. Father in heaven, you know each one of our lives better than we even know. You know our hearts, Lord. We're desperately wicked. But Lord, we don't want to be. I pray, Lord, that you will give us a new heart. Create within us a new heart, O Lord. And Father, help us to be the fireball that you would have us to be. To live full on for you. To not be a tyrant. Lord, help us to avoid the sin of hypocrisy and not especially, Lord, to think that it was a doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, it was a common teaching. God, please may that be far from us. Lord, we want to repent and turn to you with all of our hearts. And I ask, O Lord, that everyone within the sound of my voice right now will not be among those that are lost and crying for the rocks and mountains to fall on them when you come because of our facade that we was putting on. Lord, help us be the same yesterday, today, and forever like you. But Lord, if yesterday and today we were living like the devil, I pray that from now on our hearts will change. Father, it's not something we can do ourselves. We have to come to you. We have to beg for you to be that good beggar. Lord, we don't have it within ourselves to be good, to be righteous, to be holy. But as we're in contact with you, that holy being, our lives will change. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to be as honest as Jesus, as loving as Jesus, as true to you as Jesus. And Lord, when you come, take us home to your kingdom. I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.